The following is a presentation of Remnant.
Hey, this is Jeremiah from Remnant Church. You know, we want you to be encouraged and filled with hope through your experience as you listen in. This life can be complicated, even confusing, but it's our hope that you catch a glimpse of God's unconditional love for you and His purpose for your life. Thanks for listening.
You're listening to a message from Pastor Jeremiah Vick.
We're going to be talking about the first Christmas and drawing some principles from the movie Christmas Vacation. So it's going to be a little bit tricky because what we're going to have to do in order to do that is take some thoughts and ideas that are presented in the movie and compare them to things that happened a couple thousand years ago. So it's going to be a little tricky, but I think we can do it this morning. So why don't we have a word of prayer and we'll jump into this. I think God has some pretty neat stuff for us this morning. Father, thank you for once again bringing us into this place where we can spend time not only worshiping you because you're so worthy of our worship, God, but also learning from you because there's no way we can live this life without your guidance and your direction. God, we approach this Christmas season knowing full well, Father, that this is a time that is all about you, God. It's about you sending your Son to be incarnated as a human being, taking on that humble place so that he could live a life and that life that he lives would be an example to us, and then he ultimately would give his life for us, God. Help us never to forget that. Help us through the Christmas season as there's so much excitement and hustle and bustle. God, help us to never lay aside the main truth, the reason that we celebrate it. God, this morning as we spend time in your word and as we draw truths out of this movie and out of our lives because, God, we face situations every day that are challenging. Sometimes things just don't seem to go right, God, but we know that you're in the middle of it. And so we pray, Father, that you would speak to us this morning through these situations, through your word, God. We love you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. All right. So when you think of the first Christmas, you picture the nativity, which has Mary and Joseph and the shepherds, the wise men, beautiful scene. It looks nice on your mantel place or on a table somewhere, a shelf in your house. But the reality is a lot of stuff happened in that first Christmas that at first glance, you might think that everything is going wrong. And maybe if you were Mary and Joseph, you would ask yourself that question, what else could go wrong? Have you ever said that during the Christmas season? I have. Okay, putting up Christmas lights. Have you ever said, what else could go wrong? Yeah? Okay, well, we're going to have an example of that in just a moment here. But it's possible that during the first Christmas, maybe the incidents that seemed like they were going bad could have possibly have been for a reason. And so we're going to be drawing some truth out of that this morning. But let's start out with this. All right, one of my favorite scenes. There's several scenes like that where he is putting Christmas lights up or trying to do something. You've all seen the scene where he's trying to figure out electrically what's wrong. Yeah, that's a classic moment. So, my first point this morning, when nothing goes right. So you look at this character, Clark Griswold, and you see that as he makes his way through Christmas, he's trying to have a great Christmas for his family, and apparently that's just not possible without hurting himself in the process. So, a lot of fun to see. You know, we can laugh at other people's calamity, other people's problems. When someone walks in the room and they trip, come on, be honest. Your first thought is, are you okay? I'm really concerned about your safety. No, the first thought is, that looked really funny. I wish they would do it again. And so that's why movies like that are so enjoyable, because we like to laugh at other people's pain for some reason. So we look at the first Christmas story, and so we ask ourselves the same question. Can anything else go wrong? Okay, so what was it like when nothing goes right? Let's look at Luke chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. It says, So Joseph went from the Galilean town of Nazareth up to Bethlehem in Judah, David's town, for the census. As a descendant of David, he had to go there. He went with Mary, his fiancée, who was pregnant. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to a son, her firstborn. She wrapped him in a blanket and laid him in a manger because there was no room in the inn. So when you first read that, there's a lot going on here that's squeezed into the first three verses. A lot of things are happening. I mean, think about Mary and Joseph starting off on this trip and all the problems that they're running into. First of all, traveling while pregnant, that could not have been comfortable. And they weren't riding in an Escalade. It was on a donkey. Holiday traffic. I mean, they're going to a city where a census is being taken. So everybody that lives in the region is going into the city. So if you lived on the outskirts of the city, you're going into the city so that you can be counted for the census. And so the city's packed. A lot of people in a small area. So they have that to deal with. They have the no vacancy problem. Well, I don't want to spoil your picture of the nativity and how that went down, but there's a good chance that Mary and Joseph stayed with family and that the inn that's talking about was actually the upper room in their house. And so maybe that makes the story worse because they go to stay with family and the family says, you know what, we've got the cousins over and the upper room is taken. So we do have a place for you though, the stable. And so they end up staying with the family's animals. And so that's a good chance that that's what happened on that first Christmas day. So what else are they facing? Emergency labor, okay? She goes into labor, and they got to make do with what they have. No nursery supplies. I mean, they're in a stable, for Pete's sake. And so there's really nothing that they can do to make this a comfortable pregnancy or a comfortable birth for Mary. And so I imagine you read this passage, and it doesn't say all that that's going on, but I think if there was another story that maybe someone who was right there was writing as it was happening, maybe Mary, if she had a diary or something, and she was writing down what was happening as it was going along, it might look something like this. Dear diary, early this morning, Joseph and I headed out on our little road trip. Worst vacation ever. That's it. That's her entire diary on the subject. Have you had vacations like that? Have you had trips like that, moments like that? You know, around the holidays, you get a lot of family, and when you get family together, sometimes that creates more problems than it does good. And so maybe, like Mary and Joseph, you're facing some pretty challenging moments during the holidays, but imagine the things that they were having to go through, the things that they were having to face, and through it all, knowing that the little suffering that they're dealing with was actually the course that was bringing about the entry of our Savior into the world. The Messiah was coming into the world. And so this idea that Mary and Joseph go into this town of Bethlehem and they experience some rejection, okay? Sorry, there's just no room for you here. There's no place for you to stay. I know you're pregnant, but we're all full up here. Imagine experiencing that sort of rejection in a moment where you really need acceptance the most. It's interesting that this rejection continued on through the life of Jesus. It didn't just end that first moment when they said, there's no room for you here. It kind of continued on. As you may very well be aware, Jesus spent his life as a homeless person for the most part. He didn't have a home. Once he left his home, as a matter of fact, he says this in Luke 9:57-58, as they were walking along, someone said to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. But Jesus replied, foxes have dens to live in and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place even to lay his head. And so he describes what it's like to be the Savior of the world, and it's to be homeless. We thought that rejection maybe ended at that moment when they said no vacancy in the inn or the upper room, but the reality is that Jesus spent a lifetime of rejection here on earth. And the rejection experience that he experienced at that moment was only the beginning of his ministry, a ministry that was filled with no vacancy signs. But the homelessness of Jesus reminds us that this life is not about being comfortable. This life is not about being comfortable. You've heard the expression, this world is not my home. If there's anybody in the Bible that reminds us that this world is not our home, isn't it Jesus? John 1:10-12 says, he came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become the children of God. Do you understand what happens here in this verse, or what's being described here? It's talking about the fact that Jesus came to a people with the purpose of saving them. A people that he dearly loved, and what does he get? He gets rejection. And so here we have Jesus loving us and us rejecting him. So the world's rejection of Jesus only magnifies his acceptance of us. How much greater is the fact that God loves you and that he died for you and that he wants to spend eternity with you? How much greater is that fact when you realize that the experience that Jesus has from us in return is rejection? And how many times do we reject him on a daily basis? I mean, you may at one point have said to Jesus, yes, I want you to be my Savior, I want you to be in my life, I want you to be the Lord of my life. But how many times do we, with our actions, and maybe even with our words, do we push him away? And we say, there's no vacancy. My heart is all full up. There's just no room for you. So, two questions I want you to ask yourself at this Christmas time as you reflect on the reaction of your heart to Jesus. First of all, is there no vacancy in your heart for Jesus? Is there no vacancy in your heart? Is there no room in your heart for him? And the second question is this: are you willing to give up that at-home feeling to follow him? If you were that disciple and you said, Jesus, I want to follow after you, and he said, hold on a minute, the animals are better off than the Savior because they at least have a home to go to. They have a comfortable place to be. Are you willing to give up that at-home feeling, that comfortable feeling to follow after Jesus? Because my friends, sometimes following Jesus is not very comfortable. I would say most of the time. Most of the time you're doing things that are outside of your comfort zone if you're going to truly follow after Jesus. And so I beg you to ask the question of yourself, am I willing to give up that at-home feeling in order to follow after him? When nothing seems to go right. Let's look back to the experience that Clark Griswold had, and let's talk about when the timing is off, when the timing seems off. All right, so sometimes you travel a long way, and it was for no reason. Sometimes you put a lot of effort into something that doesn't turn out the way you want it to, and sometimes the timing is just terrible, and you have to ask yourself, sometimes you ask yourself, how does a loving God fit into that circumstance when things are just way off? The timing just doesn't seem right. Let's talk about that. What does it mean when the timing seems off? Let's look at Matthew chapter 2. Now, the wise men, three guys that show up on the scene, in your nativity set at home, they're right there with the shepherds and Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus. But not so the case. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem village, Judah territory, this was during Herod's kingship, a band of scholars arrived in Jerusalem from the east. They asked around, where can we find and pay homage to the newborn king of the Jews? We observed a star in the eastern sky that signaled his birth. We're on pilgrimage to worship him. And skipping down to verse 9, instructed by the king, they set off. Then the star appeared again, the same star they had seen in the eastern skies. It led them on until it hovered over the place of the child. They could hardly contain themselves. They were in the right place. They had arrived at the right time. They entered the house and saw the child in the arms of Mary, his mother. Overcome, they kneeled and worshipped him. Then they opened their luggage and presented gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So beautiful story about these guys that traveled a long way to see Jesus. But the reality is, these guys showed up a little bit late. And we're not talking about fashionably late. When someone moves to the Imperial Valley, you have to explain to them that things don't necessarily start on time. When someone says, we're going to do this at this time, it actually means a half hour, 45 minutes, even an hour later. And it's just part of our culture here. And so it takes some getting used to. So it's not unusual for something to start, and then 20 minutes, half hour later, people begin to arrive. But can you imagine arriving 2 years late? Yeah. We're not talking about fashionably late at that point. We're just talking about just plain late. Basically no shows, right? But they weren't expecting them. So it's not like they were waiting around for these guys to show up. But we know that they arrive much later. Jesus is actually, at this point, living in a house, okay, with his family. And so it's a couple years after the fact. But I want you to notice something that I find very cool about this. Look at verse 10. The end of verse 10, it says, they had arrived at the right time. They had arrived at the right time. So even though it may have seemed like an incredibly long journey, and even though it may have seemed to us reading this story a couple thousand years later that they were late, the fact is God says they arrived at just the right time, at just the right moment. And I don't know exactly what that means. Maybe that means that the gifts that they were bringing for the family were going to be the most useful at that moment. It's estimated that the gifts that they brought Jesus were probably valued at about $2,000. Okay? So they've got gold. They've got an ointment for that's used medically. They have a perfume. And so they have these things, and maybe possibly some of that could have been sold and used for the family. And so their timing really was perfect. It was probably in God's perfect plan that the wise men would show up on the scene at that moment. As a matter of fact, it tells us that in his word here. But the thing that I find the most fascinating about the story is that these guys traveled a long way to see the Savior. They traveled a long way. Even though the journey seems long, seeking the Savior is worth the trip. No matter where you're at in your journey towards God, it's totally worth it if you arrive at a place where you can say you're in his presence. It doesn't matter how long the trip is, as long as the destination is in the presence of Jesus. Proverbs 8:17, I love those who love me, and those who seek me find me. Those who seek me find me. If you're searching for Jesus, you're going to find him. God's not going to hide himself from you. If your life is on that direction, a path seeking out God, God's going to make himself known to you. God's going to reveal himself to you. He's going to reveal things about himself to you. He's not going to hide from you. That's the thing I love about Jesus. Hebrews 11:6 says, anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. God actually rewards those who live a life that's characteristic of seeking after God, after him. But notice in verse 10 also, it says they could hardly contain themselves. Have you ever been that excited where you could hardly contain yourself? I mean, you were so excited about something that you could practically jump out of yourself with excitement. Have you seen someone like that? You probably haven't been to enough sporting events if you haven't. My son Josiah right now is so excited about the present that's under the tree. My mom always does this thing because she doesn't like us very much, where she brings Josiah's present early, so it's there in the house, you know, for like 3 weeks. And every day he's like, can I open it? Can I open it today? And it just drives us insane because he's so excited about it. He wants to see what's in that present. And so he can hardly contain himself. Can you imagine the excitement? I mean, unlike receiving a present and opening it up and playing with it for a little while or using it for a little while and then it gets discarded, here these wise men are so excited because they understand that the thing they've been seeking out, the thing they've been waiting for, is what they've been waiting for their entire lives. The Savior of the world has arrived on the scene. God himself has entered his creation. That's what they're excited about. That's why it says they can hardly contain themselves. They were ecstatic just knowing that they were drawing closer to him. Each step they got closer on their journey to seeing Jesus, they became more excited. And it culminated when they came into that house and actually saw him face to face. And here he's just a 2-year-old child, but knowing that the Savior of the world is in their presence. That's what made the journey worth it all. They were excited. They couldn't contain themselves. Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 5, Paul tells us, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Then it says in verse 5, the Lord is near. I don't think it's coincidence that Paul says, I want you to be joyful. I want you to rejoice in the Lord. And then he follows that up by saying, the Lord is near. His point, God's presence should bring you joy. Being in the presence of God should make you ecstatic. You should say to yourself, I can hardly contain myself when I enter into the presence of God. It's that exciting for me. It brings me that much joy. But I want you to notice something else these wise men did. Look at verse 11. It says, they entered a house. They saw the child in the arms of Mary, his mother. Overcome, they kneeled and worshiped him. They opened their luggage and presented gifts. So what did they do? When they were in the presence of Jesus, they worshiped him through giving. They worshiped Jesus through giving. Is that something that we do? Do we come before the presence of God with gifts? Do we come to Jesus already ready to give him what he's asking for? Or to give him what he deserves to have? And I'm not just talking about money. You know, at Remnant, we really don't talk about money that much. We don't talk about giving. We have a box in the back on the welcome table. We hardly ever reference it. Why? Because we know that God is going to place on your heart a desire to give. And it's going to be natural, and it's going to come through your worship of him. It's going to be organic. It's going to grow out of a heart that loves God. You're going to want to give to him. And you're going to search out the scriptures, and maybe you'll discover as you read God's word that God is saying, I want you to bring 10% of what you have. Or maybe as you read God's word, God is telling you, I want you to devote your life to serving me. I want you to give more and more time. I want you to give more and more energy. I want you to give your gifts, your talents, whatever it may be. We worship God through giving. And whether that means writing a check, or whether that means giving an hour, 2 hours out of your week, or whether that means simply at every opportunity being willing to lay down your life, like Paul says, as a living sacrifice. Look what he says in verse 1 of Romans 12. I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. So the way we worship God is through giving, through offering ourselves to him. And I believe that since God owns everything that we have, including us, ourselves, I believe that there's no greater way to worship him than to give of ourselves. And I believe that means giving our money, that means giving our time, that means giving our talents to him. And you're going to discover, as you spend time with God and you get to know him better and understand his word better, exactly what that means for you. How much he wants you to give. How often he wants you to give. What does it really mean to live a life of sacrifice? I challenge you and I encourage you. So we have to ask ourselves these two questions at Christmas time. First of all, are you willing to seek God even if the journey seems long? Take the wise men's example they set for us. The journey was pretty long. It took them a couple years. Are you willing to follow after Jesus even though it's taken a long time? Even though you feel like you're not arriving on your schedule? Second question, are you ready to worship him by giving of yourself? Are you ready to worship God by giving to him? We tend to think of worship as something that only happens in about 20 minutes as we gather here in the service together. But the reality is, God is demanding our worship all the time. God is desiring us to spend our lives in worshiping him. I encourage you to go to our website. We actually have an entire series that we did on worship. It's called Reaching Heaven. I encourage you to go there and find out what it means to truly worship God, and you'll find that it's so much more than singing songs. It's actually living a lifestyle of worship, and so much of what we do in worshiping God is simply giving of ourselves. So ask yourself that question. Are you ready to worship him by giving of yourself? Let's look back at Clark Griswold's adventure. We're going to show this clip for you, and I'm going to lead into it a little bit with this. If you watch the movie, he spent his entire Christmas banking on the fact that he was going to get this Christmas bonus. As a matter of fact, he was so excited about getting this bonus from work because he worked there for so long and he got bonuses in the past. He had all these plans he was going to put in a swimming pool. And as a matter of fact, he had already thrown money into these projects that he had planned based on what he thought he was going to get. All right. Some of you know why the scene ended right there. Clark proceeds to tell everybody how he feels about his boss. And it's pretty funny, but it's not necessarily church language. but do you feel like that sometimes? You, maybe in your own eyes, you've elevated who you are, and you think you deserve something, some kind of respect. Maybe you think that you deserve something, and when you end up getting that thing, it's not what you planned on. And you discover instead that you're just an average, ordinary person. When that bleak reality sets in for each one of us, and if it hasn't happened to you, it's going to happen someday, where you just wake up and realize, you know what? There's really nothing special about me in particular. The thing that is special about you is the fact that God has said, I love you, and he's called you his own. That's what makes it special. But what do you do when you feel average and ordinary? Let's look to the Christmas story again with Luke 2, verses 15 through 20. The shepherds are on the hillside, and they have just experienced the best day ever as shepherds. And let's talk a little bit about shepherds, because here we have a people that were not exactly the upper class of society. I wouldn't even tend to say that they were the middle class of society. I think they were pretty much the dregs. I mean, they were hardworking guys. It's not like they were out, you know, on drugs, getting into trouble. But the fact is, they had a pretty miserable job. And society didn't really respect them, didn't really look up to them. They were just these guys that were always dirty and always smelly, and their job was watching after livestock, watching after sheep. And so if you were to ask a shepherd, hey, do you think you're an important person? They would say, well, maybe to my sheep I am, but that's about it. When you feel average and ordinary. So these shepherds, average, ordinary people, had the experience of a lifetime, because they are the people that God chose to first give the message that the Savior of the world has arrived. And they did it, or God did it, through filling the sky with angels. Heavenly beings filled the sky and announced this. And the audience of shepherds, I like to imagine in my mind that there's this massive concert going on in the sky. And then the camera pans down to the audience, and it's three dudes. And they're like, that was great, God. That was awesome. And there's just three of them. Average, ordinary guys. Look what happens. Verse 15 of chapter 2. When the angels had returned to heaven, the shepherds said to each other, let's go to Bethlehem. Let's see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. They hurried to the village and found Mary and Joseph. And there was the baby lying in the manger. After seeing him, the shepherds told everyone what had happened and what the angels had said to them about this child. All who heard the shepherd's story were astonished. But Mary kept all these things in her heart and thought about them often. The shepherds went back to their flocks, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen. It was just as the angel had told them. Can you imagine this experience? I mean, these guys just had the best night of their lives, this incredible experience, and then they have to go back to work. It's Monday. Back to the grind. And their hearts are so full with the joy, with the experience that God just gave them. The first thing I want you to notice about this, look at what is it, verse 15, where it says, they say, let's go to Bethlehem. Let's see this thing that has happened, what the Lord has told us about. I mean, they had just seen this massive concert, this announcement, this incredible heralding of the greatest news, and you think that that would be enough. You think that they could sit down on the hillside and be satisfied and say, you know what, that was pretty cool. But no, they weren't satisfied with that concert. They had to go tell or see for themselves. They wanted to go and experience it for themselves. And this is what we find them doing. They weren't content just hearing about it. They wanted to see it for themselves. Are you that way? The experience that you've had with God, are you content with just that experience? Or is it something that you have to get closer? You have to draw in closer and really get to know it for yourself. Are you maybe Maybe have you heard of God? You've heard about what he's done for you? And maybe at some point you've even made this sort of a commitment to him, but have you really, really for yourself gone and drawn close to God to find out what it's all about and what everything that you receive from God is? Have you done that? You know, some of us kind of live off of the faith of our parents. We live off of the experiences of others. We hear someone who had this incredible experience for God, and we're like, oh, that sounds awesome. Our parents made us go to church when we were kids. And so we just kind of went along with the things they believed and the experiences they have. And so we just continue through our lives living off of somebody else's experience, someone else's faith. Not these shepherds, no way. They weren't content just hearing about it. They had to go see it, touch it, experience it for themselves. That's what these guys were all about. Look what it says. Let's see this thing that's happened, what the Lord has told us about. Then look at verses 17 and 18. Look at the reaction they had when they experienced it for themselves. It says, they didn't keep it to themselves. The news was too important not to share. It says, they told everyone what had happened and what the angel had said to them about this child. All who heard the shepherd's story were astonished. So, I mean, I don't know how many friends the shepherds had. And maybe you might sit back and say, this is really a bad PR committee for the Savior of the world. I mean, really, how many friends do these shepherds possibly have? But you know what? It didn't matter how many friends they had. What mattered is they told every one of them. They told everybody about what they had heard and what they had seen. So they were not satisfied with just hearing about it. They had to go and experience it for themselves, and then they could not contain it. It was too important. It was too valuable of an experience. They had to go out and share it with everybody around them. Now, you may not know a lot of people. You may have a small circle of friends that you hang with. You may have a group of people that you associate with at work. But what are you doing with the greatest message that's ever been given? What are you doing with that experience that you've had with God, where God has been real with you and you truly have seen him for who he is and you've experienced his love? What are you doing with that experience? Are you just kind of keeping it to yourself, keeping it in your heart? Or like these shepherds, are you not content with that? Are you not okay with just experience it and knowing that it happened? Is it something you have to tell the entire world about? That's the question you have to ask yourself. Matthew 16, 15, it was actually Jesus' idea first. He said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. It's actually our assignment to go and tell everybody about the good news. So like the shepherds who didn't have someone tapping them on the shoulder and saying, hey, don't you think it's a good idea if you go and share this experience with your friends and your family and everybody that you know? Instead, we have God's Holy Spirit telling us, hey, the greatest thing that's ever happened to you happened. Who are you going to tell? Who are you going to go see? Who are you going to talk to about this? I think if there's any lesson that we need to walk away with from the shepherds in the Christmas story, it's that these guys did not keep silent about their experience with God. What about you? What are you doing with that experience? What are you doing with the information that God has given you, the experience that he has allowed you to be a part of, the invitation that he's given you to step into this beautiful plan that he has for your life? What are you doing with that news? I challenge you and I encourage you to be like the shepherds. So first of all, you have to ask yourself this question. Are you ready to experience God for yourself? Not just living by someone else's experience, or trying to survive off of someone else's faith, or maybe a great experience you've had in the past. Maybe you had this incredible experience with God at one point in your life, and you keep looking back to that moment and saying, that was awesome, that was awesome. If only I could be back and experience that again. When God is saying, hey, I've got so much more for you. Second question you need to ask yourself is, are you willing to take the greatest message to a world that's dying to hear it? And I literally mean dying. And by death, I'm using God's definition. Death is eternal separation from God. There's a world that needs to hear this message, and if they don't hear this message and respond to it, they're going to spend eternity apart from God. That's spiritual death, and that's the ultimate death that none of us want to experience. It's not something I would wish on any of my family or friends, or even enemies for that matter. So ask yourself this question: are you willing to take the greatest message to a world that's dying to hear it? So what do we learn from the Christmas story? Not just from Clark Griswold, of course. Sometimes things just don't seem to be going right. Don't forget that God is right there in the middle of it. Sometimes the timing seems terrible. It seems like it's totally off. But understand that God has a plan and things are happening exactly according to his will and according to his timing. And sometimes we can feel average and ordinary. But we may be an average and ordinary person, but who did God choose? Who did God pick to share his greatest message with? Us. You may feel average and ordinary, but you know what? God handpicked you. He chose you and said, you know what? I want him. I want her. I want them to be my messenger to communicate the greatest news ever. And so I encourage you at this Christmas time, and we have plenty of time before Christmas for you to tell as many people as you can about the good news. Let's take a lesson from the Christmas story. Let's pray.
You've been listening to a presentation of Remnant. For more information, visit us at remnantchurchonline.com.